This morning will come from Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35. We've already read the first 15 verses, so we'll read verse 16 through the end of the chapter, but the whole chapter will be our text this morning. Lord willing, we'll make it all the way through, but if we have to, we'll break it up into two parts. Genesis chapter 35, again, beginning in verse 16, reading through the end of the chapter this morning. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So then give heed and hear the word of the Lord. Then they journeyed from Bethel. And when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had a hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, or she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened, when Israel dwelt in the land, that Reuben went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is, Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Well, as we come to our text, between chapter 35 and chapter 36, we're entering into another transitional phase of Genesis. Because now we'll begin to move away from Jacob towards Joseph. And that begins with Isaac's passing off the scene entirely and bringing an end to that second generation of the patriarchs. And Jacob will no longer occupy the place of prominence as far as the Genesis narrative is concerned. He'll still be there, but now we'll begin after Genesis 36 to focus in on Joseph, his brothers, Joseph's time in Egypt. And so it's setting the stage here for a focus on Jacob's sons. And in the setting of the stage in chapter 35, in that climax of the Jacob narratives, we have a lesson to be learned in that climax. And that is, as we watch Jacob get up from Shechem and make his way to Bethel according to his vow, we learn that we are ourselves, the people of God, to always be pursuing a faith-filled obedience, and pursuing that obedience even in the midst of sorrow and sin. We're called to pursue a faith-filled obedience even in the midst of sorrow and sin. And that will be the thrust and theme of our sermon this morning. Now, as we begin our investigation of that theme laid out before us, it's good to remember where we are and where we're going. We know that for a while Jacob has been residing in Shechem. That long before that, he had made a vow that if God would indeed care for him and be with him and keep him, as God promised that he would, that he would make his way back to Bethel and there at the house of God serve the Lord. We know that he spent 20 years in Padan Aram working for Laban, and that he has spent some time in Shechem and has sort of had his path back home circumvented for the time being. And after the incident with Dinah, with Simeon and Levi and Shechem and his father Hamor, we have the reaffirmation and the recalling of Jacob to be true to his vow to go back to where God had called him to. in verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." Basically, it's a call for God, or from God to Jacob, for Jacob to fulfill his vow, to do what he said he would do. He said that he would return to Bethel and he would worship. We saw that in chapter 28. However, he's now tarried in Shechem for some time, and God must call him to be faithful to fulfill his vow. Complacency has set in. He's been content with a partial obedience. He's made it halfway on his journey, perhaps a little bit more. He's been content with a partial faith. He's been content with a partial obedience to that call to return to the land of his fathers, where Isaac is, as we're told in our text. And that complacency that we find in Jacob is demonstrated, in what is necessary for Jacob and his house to do to prepare for the journey. It's not just that they've been staying in Shechem. It's the nature of the household while they're in Shechem. Notice what's important for Jacob to do in verse 2 as they prepare to go on this journey to complete his vow, to go to the house of God, which was what Bethel means. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, and change your garments." So what we find here is that Jacob's household, although it's been set aside as that covenant household where the promise of God rests and through which the promise of God flows, we'll find that there's not a complete and full dedication of the household to the Lord. If there had been, Jacob would have no need to tell anyone in his household to put away their foreign gods. Right? They were to be dedicated to God himself. And in the midst of their complacency, in the midst of this impartial faith producing impartial obedience, declension and pluralism had worked their way into the covenant family. And in addition to this, demonstrating that the household had not yet prioritized God to the degree that they had, to the exclusion of all other false gods, they needed to dedicate themselves to him. That's what this putting away and purifying yourselves and changing your garments is about. It's a dedication to God. It's a dedication to faith. It's a dedication to obedience and to worship. Jacob and his family need to dedicate themselves to God and begin to pursue a wholehearted faith and a wholehearted, faith-filled obedience to the call of God. And in Jacob's complacency, there are lessons for us to learn. Because it's not as though Jacob is the only covenant household, is the only believer in God who's found themselves complacent in their faith. And if we're honest with ourselves, we do this all the time, if not daily. Jacob's vow was a response to the call of God, and he needed to be faithful to it. He needed to be invigorated. His household needed to be invigorated to a fresh pursuit of what it means to be the covenant family, to have God as your God, to be his people. For us, it's easy to get distracted, to think that we've gotten the hang of this Christian thing, we've gotten it down, and we're content with where we are. It's easy to be satisfied with a partial obedience instead of a rigorous, full-orbed pursuit of the life of faith, of what it looks like. But we are called to a daily, heartfelt dedication to the God who has called us to pursuing the life of bearing his image, finding our joy and our blessedness in him. Sometimes we need to stir ourselves up through the means that God has given, or rather have the Spirit stir us up through the means that God has given to a refreshing of our faith and with that, a refreshing of our pursuit of the will of God. And part of that examination is the rooting out of idols. We all know that no one here is bowing down to household gods in your homes. We have left off that sort of idolatry in the main. And for us, it's not the physical idols, it's not the things of wood and silver and gold shaped into various forms of things in creation that we need to put away. It's all of those things that essentially serve the same purpose, those things which dedicate or demand our attention, those things which occupy our minds and occupy our pursuits and form what it is that we think life is about, that are often apart from God Himself, those things that produce complacency within us, those things that we are unwilling to part with, those sins that we are unwilling to mortify, to put to death. Whether it be the jobs that we have, or whether it be our pursuit of material possession, or whether it be the pursuit of leisure and recreation, or whatever you may happen to have before you as that chief thing that you seek to find your joy and your blessedness in. If it's not God, it needs to be gone. And that's something that we have to wake up each and every day to determine that indeed we will seek to serve God, to find our joy and our blessedness in Him as the means to our satisfaction. And that rooting out of our idols should be followed by a confession of our sin and a fresh dedication to and pursual of the life of faith. There's one thing that's important for us to know and to notice is that this faith-filled obedience, this refreshing in the life of faith, this rededication to God Himself and putting off all of those things that would occupy their hearts, that would distract them from the worship of their God, is a household obedience. It's a household obedience. He gets up and he says to his household that essentially this household is going to identify as what it is, that it is God's household. And so we are all together as a household going to put off all of those things that keep us from pursuing a faithful relationship with our God and as a household pursue that fresh obedience. Parents, that's something that's ought to occupy your minds, that you are understanding your household as a covenantal household that should be dedicated to that pursuing of relationship with God. It's calling your children to faith and reminding them that they are to pursue the promise just as you ought to pursue the promise, that they've been marked out as part of the covenant people precisely because they're in your household. And so our households are identified as those who are dedicated to the living God. Parents, those of you who have children, it's not just about your individual life of faith, as though your household is not wrapped up in who you are. It's about conforming your household to what it looks like to be in covenant relationship with God. So Jacob renews the dedication of his household to this God that has called him and given him the promise of the covenant. They're renewing their dedication, they're renewing their pursuit of his promises as they're about to get up and to go back to Bethel. And we find in response a familiar occurrence. By now, if you've been with us, you'll notice that this pattern has been seen before. We've seen it with Abraham, we've seen it with Isaac. Those moments of faith and the subsequent obedience are met with a confirmation and expansion of the covenant promises. And the same is true when it comes to Jacob. As he tells his household that they in verse 3 are going to arise and go up to Bethel, that they're going to begin to worship the God who answered me in the day of the distress, who's been faithful to his own promise, and that he has been with him in the way in which he has gone. Verse 4, the household gives up all of their foreign gods, all of those earrings that were marking out as a service to those gods, and hid them under that terebinth tree, and they journey on. He builds an altar in verse 7 because that's where God appeared to him. And after all of this is done, we come to verse 9. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. Also, God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give it to you, and to your descendants after you, I give this land." Notice the similarity with Abraham. There's the change of the name. There's the expansion of that promise of blessing and descendants, nations and kings, that promise of the land itself. And in this pattern that we find as the covenant people of God pursue God's promises, as they refresh and renew their pursuit of faith-filled obedience, we're reminded first and foremost that faith-filled obedience is grounded in our covenant relationship to God. It's a response to our covenantal relationship with God. It's an obligation, not an option. It's fundamental to our covenant relationship with God. But as much as it is an obligation, as much as it is that set upon us as part and parcel of that covenant relationship with God, we can never forget the fact that it is a privilege, that it's all of grace. Remember where Jacob starts after having deceived his father in order that he might have the blessing. He starts alone there, suffering the consequence of his own deception, alone with his head on that rock. He's not a desirable person. And that's where God comes to him, in the midst of his sin, not in the midst of his faithfulness. And that's where God offers that covenantal promise to him. "I will be your God. I will keep you. I will bless you." And it is not until that moment in time that we begin to see Jacob growing in faith. Jacob's character transformed from the deceiver to the prince with God. Covenantal relationship we have with God that enables us to actually pursue a life of faith-filled obedience is all of grace. It's all of God's blessing. Remember that we are not pursuing this faith-filled obedience to curry God's favor. We already have it by virtue of our relationship with Him, but rather because He has bestowed His favor upon us in His gospel, then we seek to serve. This pattern reminds us of the relationship between faith-filled obedience and God's promises. We see that in the following ways. Faith-filled obedience is met with assurance. The household is rededicated to God. The household is again faithfully pursuing the promises of God with that single-minded focus. And in their pursuit of that promise of God, God comes and says, "I am God Almighty." The God of the covenant, the God with the power to fulfill His promises. And once again, reminded that the fulfilling of the promises rests not in us, but in the nature of the God that we serve. Why does he reveal himself as I am God Almighty, immediately followed once again by the promises? Because I'm God Almighty, and what I say will be accomplished. I will do these things. So faith-filled obedience is met with assurance. And faith-filled obedience is strengthened through God's tokens. God gives us those things that are intended to strengthen and to nourish that faith-filled obedience, that we might continue to grow in it. As he tells him that he will no longer be Jacob anymore, but Israel, just like with Abraham. Abram's name is changed to Abraham so that in his very name, every time his name is spoken, he's reminded that God has made these promises and that God will bring them to pass. And just with Jacob, we'll see the same thing. Jacob's name is changed to Israel, and every time he hears that new name, he's reminded of God's covenantal promises. God has given us tokens as well to remind us of the promises that he has made and the promises that he will fulfill. He's given us baptism. But as we are baptized in that washing away symbolically of sin, and what is represented there is that promise to God, or from God, it's a demonstration of seeing his promise that as I have promised, I will wash you from your sins. And in that washing, set you free from its bondage and ensure your eternal inheritance. He's given us the Lord's Supper, by which physically we see and have presented to our senses that tangible reminder that God has promised that all of those who have faith in his Son have had his body broken and his blood shed on their behalf, that they are again cleansed from sin, free from the wrath of God, in order to pursue then the life of covenantal faithfulness, of image bearing. God strengthens our faith-filled obedience through the things that he gives, through his means of grace. Third, we learn that faith-filled obedience has joy and blessedness wrapped up in it, part and parcel with it. Because really, at its heart, faith-filled obedience is a trust in God's word and his nature and his character that's worked out in action, that in turn finds that trust well-placed and discovers God in his path to be the source of blessedness. God's covenantal redemptive purpose, God's will for our life of faith, has our good wrapped up in it. That we can never be disappointed, that if we trust our God, and as we seek to obey his word from that place of faith, we can always expect, even if there might be pain wrapped up in it, we can always expect that there will be blessedness down this road. There will be joy in it. That our good is wrapped up in it. In other words, that it's worth it. But it is always worth it to trust God, to place your faith in him, to then seek to be conformed to his image, to live that life of faith and find born out in life the reality of who God is, that he is everything that he says he is. And in that, learn what it means to have joy and blessedness in light of your covenant relationship with God. Jacob's obedience flowed from God's covenantal call and God's preserving grace. And so also does our obedience flow from God's covenantal call and preserving grace in the gospel. And so let our obedience be driven by God's grace in Christ, to trust that He is our joy and He is our blessing, and the path that He lays out for us to follow is indeed good. It's worth it. Jacob's life here teaches us that fundamental truth that as the people of God, we are to pursue that faith-filled obedience. But it's not a faith-filled obedience that is promised to be free of sorrow, and that's promised to be free from sin. As the rest of our text demonstrates quite clearly, that both of these things are wrapped up in the life of faith and the path that we walk. It was for Jacob. It will be for everyone who will follow after him. But nonetheless, we are still called to pursue this faithful obedience even in the midst of sorrow and of sin. As in the journey itself, Jacob endures sorrow. In verse 8, we're told that Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. A journey from Shechem to Bethel and from Bethel to Mamre is a reminder to Jacob and to all of us that we're not on this life of faith exempt from death and from sorrow. Deborah has been a dear portion of this family for quite some time. She would have known Rachel and Rebecca from a young age. She was Rebecca's nursemaid, and she's been with Isaac and Rebecca for now 20 plus years and beyond. She's been an integral part of this family. When she dies, there's sorrow associated with it. You find that expressed in what they tell us in verse 8, what the Lord tells us, that she's buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. And the tree there is named. And that in of itself is significant, that so important is this person in this family that they name this tree to mark where she has died and where she's laid to rest. And then the name of the tree itself, which means the terebinth of weeping. Sorrow wrapped up in their pursuit of God's promise. Of course, that's not the only death that's laid before us. In verse 16 through 19, we're told that Rachel dies as well in a particularly tragic way. She dies in childbirth. And you have to be able to feel the impact of that. It's not something that you're intended to just gloss over. Rachel died. She died in childbirth. Oh, isn't that sad? You're supposed to remember that Jacob labored for 20 years because of his love for this woman. That he had given 20 years of his life, that he endured all of that mistreatment at the hand of Rachel's father in order that he might have Rachel as his bride. This isn't a small loss. Not something to be glossed over, but something to be understood, to feel the depth of the impact here. The family has lost the dear nursemaid, and the family has now lost Rachel. As Jacob loses the one whom he loved, the pain and the sorrow is seen even in the way that Rachel names this young son, Ben-Oni, which means son of my suffering. It's wrapped up in it. That yes, they're faithfully pursuing God's promise now. They're on their way to that land of promise to worship their God and to serve Him there. But nonetheless, there's still sorrow. There's still suffering. And the chapter itself closes, of course, with Isaac's death. Death and sorrow woven through the end of this arc of narratives. As though we are told and we are promised that indeed God himself will be our source of joy and blessedness, and that faith-filled obedience is all about trusting that reality and then following hard after it to lay hold of God. Yet nonetheless, there will be suffering, there will be sorrow. We're not promised our best life now. In terms of the way that the world understands that, which basically your best life means that there is only prosperity and never suffering and sorrow, as opposed to understanding that your best life is to lay hold of God in the midst of suffering and sorrow. The very point in which faith faces its hardest test. It's easy to be faithful when you're prosperous. It's not so easy to be faithful when you're suffering. To trust that God is who he says he is as you feel the anguish of living in a fallen world. But the thing is that though this sorrow is here placed before us, it's not a hopeless sorrow. Jacob doesn't stop his journey when Deborah dies, gives up that pursuit of the promise, and just stays here by the Terebinth of weeping because he can't go on anymore. No, rather, he continues pursuing the promise because the promise is worth pursuing, though even death is placed before him. And he doesn't stop when Rachel dies. He continues his pursuit of the promises of God, even in the midst of all of that pain and all of that sorrow. And even Isaac's death itself is not intended to be this scene of grief and despair and hopelessness. Notice the way that Isaac's death is recorded for us, very similar to Abraham. Abraham dies old and full of age, full of days. It's not meant for us to be like, oh man, he was really old when he died. No, it's the idea that he had a full life, that God blessed him. He died old and full of days. We tend to think old age is a curse rather than seeing it as a blessing to be able to have died full of days. And of course, not only is it that Isaac's death is recorded in those terms of blessedness, that he had experienced the blessedness of covenantal relationship with God just as his father Abraham had, but notice who's there. And so the end of Isaac's life is much different from the beginning of Jacob's, isn't it? Isaac had endured that pain of seeing his son split in two, his one son having to go all the way up to Padan Aram to escape his other son's murderous intent, and he hasn't seen him for over 20 years. When he dies, those two sons who were split in two are joined together and present at his grave. Chapter 36 is all about wrapping up the Esau end of things. Because the covenantal line is flowing through Jacob, and it's going to begin to flow through Joseph and through the rest of Jacob's sons. And so chapter 36 is really sort of tying off that one branch of the covenantal tree, as it were, and setting it aside. But nonetheless, it ends with Jacob and with Esau burying their father together after they had been restored those few chapters ago. In other words, the passage here, the narrative here, is not meant to make you sad. It's not made to get you wrapped up in despair and sorrow. It's pregnant with hope. Even in the midst of sorrow, a hope that drives Jacob's pursuit of God's promises instead of being swallowed up in sorrow. Because remember what this chapter is at the beginning of the sermon. It's a chapter of transition. It's not a chapter of end. It's a transition from Isaac's generation to now the next two generations, to Jacob and to his sons, from Isaac's genealogy to Jacob's genealogy. And that transition itself is grounds for hope, because we're going to see the faithfulness of God again moving from generation to generation, from household to household, that even when Abraham dies and even when Isaac dies and ultimately even when Jacob dies, when these men of faith die, the promise doesn't end with them. The promise carries on and it carries through. So even the transitional passage itself is one of hope. Deborah's death is a part of the end of this generation. That entails sorrow, but it also entails hope. Deborah's journey ends, but God's purpose continues. And even Rachel's death speaks to that joining of sorrow and hope in covenantal life. She dies tragically, but in her death, the next generation is born. She sees God's promise and her hope fulfilled. Remember way back when she had Joseph? What did she say? The Lord will give me another. And here she finds that fulfilled even in the midst of her death. We see it in the way that Jacob names this child. She names him Ben-Oni, which is son of my suffering, but his father called him Benjamin, son of the right hand, son of my strength. So that even in the death of his beloved wife, it's still his faith is strong. The son of my strength. Pursuing obedience in the midst of sorrow. Retaining faith in the midst of suffering and living out the life of faith in the midst of suffering rather than being overcome by it. Let's be honest, saints. Life is tragic. Life is filled with sorrow. But our hope isn't wrapped up in this life, though so often we think it is. Rather, it's wrapped up in the one to come. A future where sorrow and suffering will be gone, where death will be no more. If you're looking for this side of glory to be everything that you desire it to be, then you're going to be sorely disappointed. We're journeying. We're sojourners, looking forward to that heavenly city and that eternal destination and the joy and the blessedness that we find there. And so even when suffering afflicts us, because our hope isn't wrapped up here, but in Christ Himself and the life promised to us there. And so even in sorrow and suffering, it's still we pursue the life of faith. Still we pursue God's promises. And we pursue those promises even in the midst of sin. There's a bit of a foreshadowing for us there There's a bit of a foreshadowing for us in verse 22. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. We really need to explain what happens here, but we need to explain what the problem is. Right? It's not merely that it's Bilhah, but it's what this represents. That Reuben is essentially usurping Jacob's place. That he's elevating himself to Jacob's place. We see another example of this when it comes to Solomon as he's getting ready to take the kingdom. And one of his brothers asks if he can have one of Solomon's concubines, and Solomon has the man executed. You're left wondering, why? Because it was about usurpation, about taking Solomon's place through that means, something that we don't particularly understand perhaps today, but nonetheless, that's exactly what Reuben is doing. He's showing a disrespect and disregard for the head of the household, for the covenant head, and trying to elevate himself in that. A grievous sin, one that will have consequences for Reuben, that in the midst of his attempt to usurp his father, he'll find his position usurped by his brother. Right? That as the oldest born of all of Jacob's sons, we might expect that God's promise might flow through his line, but no, indeed, it'll flow through Judah, right? It'll be through Judah that David comes. It'll be through Judah, not through Reuben. But nonetheless, even in the midst of the heinousness of Reuben's sin, God's promise continues. The chapter closes with the namings of the sons of Jacob, the beginnings of the tribe of Israel. Isaac gathered to his people, that is, blessed. And Reuben will lose his place of prominence as the firstborn. Verse 4 of Genesis 49. Yet the line of promise will still continue. And just as we can expect that there will be suffering in life, so we can expect that there will be sin in life. That there will be others around us who sin, who fail to seek God as their source of blessedness. And we ourselves will falter and fall as we live this life. But just as the lesson that we are to learn in the pursuit of the promise of God, even in the midst of sorrow and of suffering, the same lesson is to be learned even in the midst of sin, that we are still to pursue God's promises, even though sin is still the thing that it is. Our own sins are no reason to lose hope and to cease pursuing faith-filled obedience. We're not meant when we sin to be so overcome with it that we stop pursuing God's promise altogether. Rather, because of our sin, we ought to be driven even deeper into the grace of God and to His promises and the fact that He's the one who ensures their fulfillment. As we confess our sin, we seek His forgiveness and His strength to continue pursuing the promises. But that's not really something a lot of us struggle with. There are some who do. And the lesson to be learned there is that you're struggling with your own sin, and perhaps it's affecting your faith. Don't forget that it's in your sin that God came to you, and from your sin that He saves you. But for most of us, it's not laying hold of God's grace for our own sin that's the big hang-up. It's laying hold of God's grace through the sins of others. Because the sins of others are perhaps what would impact our faith more even than our own sins. So we look out at the church and we see that it's not what it ought to be. We see all of its faults and all of its flaws, the fact that it has not yet been fully made pure. And we lose faith. And we lose heart. We're offended by people. We're sinned against. And being sinned against robs us of our joy, as though God, as source of blessedness, is somehow eradicated by other people's sins against us. just as our own sin is no reason to lose faith and to stop pursuing the promises of God, neither are the sins of others. Whether it be the sins of individuals, whether it be the sins of households, whether it be the sins of the household of faith. Sin is a thing, saints. It's going to be continuing to be a thing. It's going to be a thing in your life. And it's going to be a thing in the lives of others as God is working his sanctifying purpose. And our response to sin is not hopelessness, regardless of whose sin it is, isn't hopelessness and despair as though somehow sin is stronger than God and will overcome his purpose. Rather, it ought to cause us to long for the fulfillment of his promises, where sin won't be a thing anymore. So that all of the suffering of life and all of the sin in life is designed to get you to do one thing, saints. To do what Paul talks about in Philippians 3, to do what Paul talks about in Colossians 3, is to take your eyes off the world and off of people and off of yourself and put them on Christ. The promise. And all that is yours in him, and all of the promises that flow to you from him because of what he did to deal with sin. And because of what he has done and its impact on suffering and sorrow in the final analysis. Saints, every one of us who has put our faith in Christ is called to this type of life, to pursue God's promises with all of our vigor, with all of our strength, with all of our focus, with all of our heart, even in the midst of sin, even in the midst of suffering, constantly laying hold of Christ and nothing and no one else. So that we might learn what it means when God says that I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. But as we are stripped of everything else, only he is left. So then in faith, pursue that obedience. Pursue that acknowledgement of the blessedness of his will. And find in that joy and blessedness itself. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, again we are thankful that we are able to enter into your presence as your people, precisely because of your grace, your mercy, and your forgiveness in your Son. And how thankful we are that we continue to cling to him by the power of your Holy Spirit within us. How thankful we are that wrapped up in your redemptive purpose is our joy and our blessedness. Our goodness. Father, we know that we're not deserving of these things. We know that we are as Jacob was and Abraham and Isaac, faulty and flawed and filled with sin, yet nonetheless, because you are good and you are gracious and you are faithful and you are powerful, yet still we can pursue the life of faith to which you have called us. Father, we ask then that you would continue to work that faith within us. Father, we know how weak we are in it. We know how often we falter and fall, how often we become complacent, and how desperately we need your strength to overcome and to get up again and to pursue hard after the promises that are ours in your Son. Father, we pray that you would take the gospel of your Son and spread it into the world in which we live, that we might be joined by brothers and sisters not yet within the fold, who would, along with us, in faith, pursue obedience and find the joy and blessedness that's wrapped up in it. And Father, come to the end of your redemptive purpose when your kingdom is here in fullness and your will is done here on earth as it is in heaven, and we know no more sin and know no more sorrow and know no more suffering, but only the blessedness of your presence. Father, we ask that you would meet our needs as we live in this life, that you would give us our daily bread, and that we would be content with what you provide. Father, we ask that you would forgive us for our sin, for we know our sins are many, and wash us clean and cleanse us and assure us of the cleansing that is ours in your Son. We ask that you would teach us to forgive as we have been forgiven, and that as we leave this place, that you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The evil still within and the evil without. We ask all of these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask them of you. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.